Let's read from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. Galatians 3 and verse 15. Galatians 3 and verse 15. Down through 18. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds is of many, but of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God and Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should be made, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is of no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Let us read together the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, sections 3, 4, and 5. Sections 3, 4, and 5. It should be on your note paper. Let's read this together. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Well, this message is very important because it addresses some very important questions. It addresses the issue of how we read the Word of God, and more specifically, how we read the Old Testament, and the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Several questions may come to mind at this point. Does God have entirely different expectations of his people today than he did in the Old Testament? Or does God relate to his people in an entirely different way than he did in the Old Testament? So how do we treat the Old Testament? Do we treat it as authoritative and relevant to us and to our lives or not? This particular subject is an important subject because it has to do with our salvation in our life, because that's what the Word of God is about. The Word of God deals with how we are to live, how we are to be saved. So if this will instruct us in the area of how to view the Word of God, then certainly it has a great deal to do with our salvation and our life in Christ. Let me begin with a history of the Old Testament, New Testament controversy. You may not know this, but it did not originate with Darby and Scofield. It has been going on for a very long time. In fact, it began with a guy by the name of Marcion. How many of you have heard of Marcion? The first major heretic of the church. His name was Marcion. He lived in the second century. In fact, Marcion was the reason the canon began to come about, because Marcion did not like the Jews. He did not like the Jews at all, and he didn't like a Jewish flavor in the church at all. So therefore, he disregarded the Old Testament entirely as part of the canon, and also disregarded books like Matthew, because Matthew, of all the Gospels, was the most favorable to the Jews. Virtually every major Christian writer from the 100s to the 500s either composed a treatise against Judaism or made this issue a dominant theme in a treatise. So this opposition to the Jews was very strong early on. They wanted to distinguish themselves from the Jews, and sometimes they became overzealous in that effort, and which eventually led to heresy, especially in the case of Marcion. Justin Martyr of the second century stratified the Old Testament law and said that Christians retained what was naturally good, pious, and righteous, and the Jews retained all the rest. Irenaeus, a saint from the 3rd century, taught that Christian doctrine and life was superior to all of the law, but he accepted the Ten Commandments as binding. He finally did admit that the Old Testament was the very words of Christ himself. So Irenaeus really sort of marked the heritage that we call Christianity, and is the heritage that we, especially as Reformed Covenantal Christians, find some agreement with. And that is that the Old Testament is the very words of Jesus Christ. Augustine viewed the Old Testament saints as part of the same church as the New Testament saints. So when Augustine began to distinguish between the city of God and the city of man, Augustine saw the city of God made up of those saints in the Old Testament as well as those saints in the New Testament times. So again, we begin to see this unity forming in the Christian conception of the Bible. Now the Reformation came in the 1600s, and immediately splits entered the church. There are pretty serious differences between the reformers themselves. Zwingli and Bucer were the most enthusiastic in their reception of the entire Word of God, the Old Testament included, as authoritative. John Calvin was more guardedly enthusiastic, and Luther was the cruelest of all the reformers. I've written a paper on this. If anybody's interested, I can email you a copy of it. I analyzed the perspective of all of the major reformers in respect to the Old Testament. Luther was the cruelest of all in terms of his view of the relevance of the Old Testament. He wrote, "I will not have Moses as a ruler or lawgiver any longer. In the first place, I dismiss the commandments given to the people of Israel. I am only to follow Moses as far as he agrees with natural law." So for Luther, the law, the ethical theory that informed life was natural law. And as far as the Old Testament laws conformed to natural law, he received it. And of course, natural law became increasingly popular and increasingly authoritative in over the last 300 to 400 years, and biblical law was increasingly abandoned. The more gracious historians tell us that Luther's weakness was only his ambiguity. I think it's pretty plain that Luther saw a sharper disunity than the others did. Now, this is not to say I don't like Luther. I think Luther is a star. I think Luther is a wonderful man of God, and I quoted him many times from this pulpit, a great reformer. But at this point, I would take issue with him. I would separate with him. More Protestant sects began abandoning the Old Testament by the late 1700s. The Campbellites, which was the organization that later became the Church of Christ, began to self-consciously ignore the Old Testament in the development of their theology in 1809. Nothing was systematized until Darby in 1830s, and then Scofield in the late 1800s. And they eventually put together what we now know as the discontinuity theory, or what I call the discontinuity theory. There are various levels of inconsistency with the discontinuity theory of Scofield and Darby, but nevertheless, there is a theory that sees a radical discontinuation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The disunity or the discontinuity theory has always left the door open for cults, and that is one reason I believe that you have more cults developing in the 1800s, because they began to see that discontinuity and disunity in the Bible was legitimate. And if discontinuity in the Bible is legitimate, then certainly adding new revelation to the Word of God that represents even more discontinuity, even more disunity with previous revelations would be legitimate. If the essential message can change between the Old Testament and New Testament, then why not bring new revelations that represent even more forms of disunity? So hence you get Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and others. So I believe, it's my perspective in looking at history, that the reason you get aberrant cults and aberrant religions that spin off of Christianity is because they never saw that there was a unity, there was an organic unity in biblical revelation from God from the very beginning. Rather, they saw these abrupt changes all the way through, and so why not throw another one in and develop a book of Quran, a book of Mormon, and all the rest. So this is why this issue is important, brothers and sisters. This is where people go wrong. This is the point of departure. I'm not saying that people that espouse the disunity, discontinuity theory out there are all cultic. Believe me, I'm not saying that at all. Many of them are Bible-believing Christians. But the point is, that is where we depart. That is where, that's the beginning of the departure. Eventually, people wind up in Unitarian cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Islam. But the point of departure is where you cease to see the unity of divine revelation in the Word of God. Well, let's look at the covenants of the promise. There have been a number of covenants, and in the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about the covenants of the promise, and he refers to that in Ephesians chapter 2. There are multiple covenants, and the Bible sees this. There are multiple covenants all the way through the Bible that unfold throughout the Scriptures, and yet Paul in Ephesians chapter 12 puts the covenants under one promise. Singular promise, multiple covenants, they're connected. Covenants of the promise. There is a connection there. But here they are. Here are the typical covenants that are referred to. I think you could probably find other covenants and other covenantal statements and so forth throughout Scripture, but I'm going to summarize them this way. We begin with the Adamic covenant, all the way at the beginning. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That comes in Genesis chapter 3, the promise that God gave Adam and Eve there right after the fall of man. Secondly, the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant was fairly simple. There was a law that was given. So law was a part. Law was a part of this covenant. By man shall his blood be shed. If man shall shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So that particular civil law was given as part of the Noahic covenant. And then he follows up with the promise. Neither shall there be any flood to destroy the earth. The Abrahamic covenant comes in Genesis chapter 11, 12, 13, 17, and so forth. In chapter 12, we find Abraham promised this promise, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And then in chapter 17, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." There we have a summary of the Abrahamic covenant. There's also a land promise in there as well. The Mosaic covenant comes in Exodus chapter 20. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 6, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb," Deuteronomy chapter 5. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The Mosaic covenant, "I am making a covenant with you in Horeb. I am the Lord your God that saves you. I am your Savior. Now, obey my law." I am your Savior. Now, obey my law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I would say the Ten Commandments are a summary of the Mosaic covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 9, shortly after going through some of those covenantal summaries, the children of Israel are condemned for breaking the covenant. "You rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not." So they were taking the task for that. "You didn't obey me, but you didn't believe me. You didn't believe me." Faith and obedience there as part of the Old Testament Mosaic covenant. Then the Davidic covenant comes in Psalm 132 and verse 11. "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne. Their children shall also sit upon thy throne forever." And then Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, the Davidic covenant is the promise that David's seed will sit on his throne forever. Jeremiah 31:33 is the new covenant. "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law on their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, I want to ask you a prima facie question at this point. That is on the surface. I want to ask you a surface question. Do you, right now, see any connection at all between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant? Do you see any connection at all? Let me read those one more time. I'm going to back up to the Abrahamic covenant. Listen to this. "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Now I'm going to read the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. I will put my law in their inner parts, write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you see any connection at all? Any connection at all? It is on the surface. I don't have to go any further, do I? Now, I happen to have six more pages, which is going to consume two more hours. But if you could just see that there is a connection, they use the very same words. There is a connection. But there are basically two theories that we're going to look at, and I'm going to contrast these two theories and what they say. There is the unity theory and the discontinuity theory. Let me illustrate it this way. I'm not sure illustrations are always the best, but I'm going to give you two illustrations so you can kind of see the difference here. The first is this. The 2000 Camry. I know I bring the Camry out quite a bit. But the 2000 is a great car. That's why. The 2000 Camry was a car that was developed out of the 1999 Camry. How many of you understand how cars work? Is Jeff here? Oh, good. Jeff's here, yes. There is a connection between the 1999 Camry and the 2000 Camry. The 2000 Camry would not have appeared without the 1999 Camry. Why? They share the same transmission. They share the same chassis. They share the same engine. Yes, maybe the taillights are slightly different, modified, and so forth. But the 2000 Camry developed out of the 1999 Camry. You can't separate them. The 1999 out of the 1998, and so forth. Now, the disunity theory is a little different. What we do is we build an Edsel. We build an Edsel. And then we discontinue it. For obvious reasons. It's an Edsel. Okay. The Edsel was a car that I believe only lasted 1 year. And you stop it, you discontinue it. You stop it. You don't produce Edsels anymore, and you start making T-Birds. The T-Bird was not developed out of the Edsel. It's just they're different cars. The one wasn't developed out of the other. You discontinue a failed program, and that was the Edsel program. Here's one more example of comparing discontinuity and unity. There is a difference between who I am today, I'm almost 39, and who I was when I was a 24-week-old baby in the womb. Granted, everybody agree with that? Slightly different, right? Little guy in the womb, okay, 24 weeks old, about yay big, right? A little different than the guy standing before you today, right? We've got some differences here. Okay? Is it still the same person? I sure hope so. I sure hope so. We're different in many ways, but we're really the same person. They're developing. There's organic development. I still have two hands, I still have two eyes, I still have a face, I still have legs and so forth, but they're longer legs, they're eyes that can see better, and all the rest, okay? So there are differences, and yet it's still basically the same person. The discontinuity theory, would you say, no. You had a 24-week-old baby, and the baby had birth defects, so you aborted. And then you go and have another baby. You follow me? Now, is the next baby that is eventually born the same as the baby who was 24 weeks old and was aborted? Same baby? No. Different baby. It's a different person. That's the discontinuity theory. So we have two different approaches to viewing the Word of God here. One is by means of the unity theory, and the other by the discontinuity theory. Well, let me try to, first of all, defend, and this is all I'm going to do today. I'm not going to even look at the discontinuity theory because we are not going to have time. But I'm going to just briefly look at the unity theory and try to defend it by the Word of God. Let's go. Here we go. Number one, there was obviously a continuation of the covenant of Abraham into the Mosaic covenant. There was obviously a connection. We just read that in Galatians 3 and verse 15, where Paul says, and this I say in verse 17, this I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which is 430 years after, cannot disannul. That it should make the promise of none effect. For the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave to Abraham by promise. He's making a point, guys, the law cannot disannul the previous covenant. It cannot. It doesn't disannul it. Yes, the Abrahamic covenant continues to plod through the Mosaic covenant on through up into the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant just keeps going through. So, the Mosaic covenant, this is obvious. This is obvious. There's an obvious continuation of the covenant from Abraham, the covenant of Abraham, into the Mosaic covenant. Secondly, there was a connection between all the covenants under the head of one promise, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 12. And I've already made this point, but let's look at Ephesians 2:12. I don't know if it's in your notes or not. Okay. Then at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You were one time strangers from the covenants of the promise. And so here he's just connecting the promise, the one promise that follows like a red thread all the way through the Bible. This continuity, this one promise, subsumes all of the covenants. All of the covenants. And now, praise be to God, we Gentiles are not strangers to these covenants anymore. I'm not a stranger to the Adamic covenant. I'm not a stranger to the Abrahamic covenant. These are my covenants. They are given to me, and I gladly receive them. Each promise pointed to Christ. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. All the promises of God in Christ, in Him, are yea, and in Him, amen. So be it, accomplished unto the glory of God by us. How many? All the promises except for the one made to Abraham. All of the promises except for the one made to Noah. No. All of the promises are in Christ, yea and amen, accomplished unto the glory of God by us. John 5 and verse 39, Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So all the Old Testament is that which testify of Christ. Hebrews 9 and verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Christ in the New Testament is the redemption for the transgressions of those under the Old Covenant. So once again, we have this connection between Christ and the Old Covenant. The Old Covenants. Thirdly, the third line of argument for a unity, a perspective of unity as we view the Old Testament, New Testament, is that the Abrahamic promise was fulfilled in Christ. And actually all of the covenants were fulfilled in Christ. The fact that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, obviously in Christ. We read in Colossians chapter 2 that he made us spoil of principalities and powers. He was stomping on serpent heads like it was going out of style. At the cross. It was accomplished. It was fulfilled in Christ. Then the Abrahamic promise was fulfilled in Christ, and let's look at it piece by piece. First promise, the inheritance of the land. It was the promise that Abraham would receive the land. How is that fulfilled in Christ? We have and will inherit the land. The final realization of this is in heaven, and we have lots of texts for this. Ephesians 1 and verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, as the Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. So there is an inheritance that awaits us in heaven. 1 Peter 1, 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Hebrews 11, the man of faith in the Old Testament, they understood this. Now, I realize that there are those in the New Testament that don't understand it, but the people in the Old Testament understood it. The Abrahamic promise would be fulfilled in a radical final way in heaven. Verse 10 of Hebrews 11, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. There is also a present reality of inheriting the land. Matthew 5 and verse 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. Ephesians 6 and verse 3, obey your parents, children, that you will live long on the earth. Paul takes the view of the land in the Old Testament, and today applies it to the earth in the New Testament times. So the Gentile and Ephesian children, yes, the fifth commandment still applies to you. It's just that you will inherit, you will live long upon the earth, not just the land of Canaan, but to you little kids who live up in Ephesus, way up in Greece somewhere. And for you little kids that live out in Castle Rock, Colorado, you will live long upon that earth. The fulfillment is the entire earth in the New Testament times. Paul himself puts this together in Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9. Excuse me, let me back up. The second promise is all nations are blessed in Abraham and in Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. Remember, Christ is the descendant of Abraham. How are all nations blessed in Abraham? They are blessed in Christ. Luke 2:32. This is the prophecy, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel. This is the promise. And fulfilled, stated as fulfilled in Acts 13:47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, and thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So there it is. This is the promise that the nations are going to be blessed in Christ and in Abraham. Paul himself, as I said, puts this together in Galatians 3:8-9, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So what he's saying, what Paul is saying is, guys, what's happening now is what God promised in the covenant to Abraham. Period. It's an equation sign. It's not as if we got to wait for the Abrahamic covenant to come to pass sometime in the future. It's coming to pass now. In Abraham, all of the nations are blessed. And this is happening because the gospel is being preached and God is justifying the Gentiles. God is justifying the heathen. So it should be very, very clear at this point. Fourthly, the Mosaic Law is fulfilled in Christ. Okay, we've already talked about Abraham's covenant being fulfilled in Christ. Adamic covenant being fulfilled in Christ. The Mosaic Law is also fulfilled in Christ. Matthew 5:17, think not that I'm come to destroy the law. This is Jesus talking. I'm not come to destroy the law. I'm not coming to destroy the Mosaic covenant or the prophets. I'm come to, not to destroy, but to fulfill the Mosaic covenant. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Hebrews 4:15, another similar passage that shows how Christ fulfilled the Mosaic Law. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ is the high priest that fulfills the Mosaic Law for us. And according to 1 John, sin is the breaking of the law of God. And Jesus came to keep that law for us. Christ also came to be the sacrifice that Moses prescribed. You can refer to Hebrews chapter 9, the whole chapter for this. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that covenant, of that law that was made with Moses and the children of Israel way back in Horeb. Fifthly, Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant because Christ is David's promised king. This promise is given to us at Jesus' birth, once again, Luke 1:32. This is the prophecy concerning Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is the promise to David. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. 1 Corinthians 15:24, this states that this has already happened, and then cometh the end, when he shall deliver, that is, Jesus shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Jesus is now the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is sitting on David's throne, and he is ruling. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Alright, so we discover here that subsequent covenants do not conflict with earlier ones. They only complement and expound them. So we recognize the essential unity and continuity of God's covenantal administration. So let's bring this to a close. Again, we're going to come back to this next week. But in terms of application, how do we view baptism? How do we view the Lord's Supper? How do we view eldership? How do we view church membership? How do we view the Christian involvement in the state? And all of these issues. If you have a biblical worldview, you are going to say, when someone brings up something like baptism, the first thing that comes to your mind will be, you know, what do we think about baptism? Let's see, what does the Bible say about that, right? That's the first question. And that is the question on the lips of anybody who has a biblical worldview. If somebody comes up and says, what do you think the civil magistrate should do on abortion? The first thing that comes to somebody's mind is going to be, what does the Bible say about that, right? That's the first thing. Instinctively, that happens. Now, if you have a discontinuity view of Scripture, when somebody says, what do you say about baptism? And the first thing you think of is, what does the New Testament think about that? and you eliminate the data from the Old Testament, then you are essentially espousing more of a discontinuity view of the Bible. Because not only does the biblical worldview say, what does the Bible say about that? But the biblical worldview says, what does the unified Bible say about that? If you instinctively go to the New Testament without being thoroughly informed on what the Old Testament has to say about it, then you are subtracting from the Word of God, and you are driving a wedge between New Testament and Old Testament. Let me give you this other example. Oftentimes, we want to be 20th century people reading the New Testament. 20th century Americans reading the New Testament and interpreting it based upon 20th century ideas. Now, was Peter a 20th century Christian, or was he a first century Christian entirely rooted and grounded on Old Testament, thousands of years of Old Testament? Peter was the guy who had the Old Testament down. He understood things in terms of an Old Testament guy. And so he's going to be writing that way. So if you approach the New Testament and you see this really weird thing where entire households are baptized. Okay? It's strange. It's weird. Household baptisms. You've never even heard about it in your culture. You have never, in your life, you have never seen an entire household baptized. Never. You've never seen a whole household trounce up here and get baptized in your entire life. What in the world do you say about household baptisms? It's going to be very weird unless you put yourself in the first century Jews' shoes. We've got to start there. And be whole Bible Christians. Whole Bible Christians. You know, a lot of this, practically speaking, is just knowing the Old Testament. And that's what I found. Over the years, it was just cracking the Old Testament, reading it, studying it, trying to get it down. Because it seems like, from my background, in the first 20 years, or 27 years, of me being in the Christian church, I had very little knowledge of the Old Testament. I just didn't understand it very well at all. And so, maybe the encouragement this afternoon is, let's start reading the Bible as the Bible, as a unified whole, and receiving Old Testament as well as New Testament and studying it. And in the end, I think we'll be better balanced, and better equipped to be the man of God, equipped for every good work, as we're told in 2 Timothy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, the Word of God. It makes it very plain. It seems like the systems of men have just kind of messed things up in our minds sometimes. When we read Paul and we see how the Abrahamic covenant fits with the Noahic covenant and how Christ is the fulfillment of all these things, it makes a lot of sense. Suddenly the whole thing becomes a whole, an organic whole. And we don't see opposition. We don't see contradictions. We see complements. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who has a plan for all of history and brings it out to us in an understandable way, a way that we can believe it and follow it and not be tossed to and fro by various contradicting theories. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its unity. May we understand it. Send your spirit to us that we might employ it in our homes, in our churches, in our state. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.